I will invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. John chapter 1, 35 to 51. Now the events of this story take place after John the Baptist has had his discussion as to his identity with these religious leaders. If you recall, or if you look back, you'll notice that he has this discussion with these Levites and priests that have been sent from the Pharisees to discuss who he is. After that discussion, he's baptized Jesus, and then he gives witness that Jesus is the Son of God. In this part of the story, John the Baptist sees Jesus passing by, and he announces in the hearing of some of his other disciples who Jesus was. So the section from verses 35 through 51 are the discussion or part of the narrative of what happens after John the Baptist has referred his disciples to Jesus. And we can divide this section into four parts. First is the calling of Andrew in verse 35 through 39. So as we have already read, John the Baptist sees Jesus as he has already seen him before. In verse 29, we have reference to that. He declares that this man is the Son or is the Lamb of God. He doesn't say it as extensively as he did in verse 29, but nonetheless, he's saying the same thing. And this prompts two of his followers to follow after Jesus, presumably because what John the Baptist is indicating is that his mission was to proclaim the coming of someone who is greater than him, and this is the one who is greater than him. In verse 40, we learn that one of the followers is Andrew, but we're not told the name of the other. Now, most commentators agree that it is probably John himself that is being referenced here, and I don't see any reason why not. John often speaks of himself without speaking of himself, and this is one of those occasions. Then in verses 40 to 42 is the calling of Simon. So it's the same day, and Andrew, who is obviously enthusiastic about following Jesus, appeals to his brother Peter to join them, Simon. And he tells his brother that they have found the Messiah, and then he brings Peter to Jesus. In 43 to 44 is the calling of Philip. It's the next day, and Jesus is going to Galilee, and when he is there, or he is on his way, he finds Philip and calls him to follow him. We learn that Philip was from the same hometown as Andrew and Peter in Bethsaida, which tells us they may have known each other. In fact, Philip may have been also a disciple of John the Baptist. And then in verses 45 to 51, we have the calling of Nathanael. So Jesus has found Philip, called him to himself, and then Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael, who is also known as Bartholomew. And he tries to get him to follow Jesus by saying to him that they have found the one. They have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote would come. Jesus then has his encounter with Nathanael, and through a number of miraculous means and a promise, he follows Jesus. So, that is kind of the outline of what's going on here. You obviously could look more deeply into it and read more about it. I'll leave that to you to do so. But I want to turn now to why John is recording what he's recording here in these events. From this point forward, outside a moment or two, the rest of the gospel will focus on Jesus. This story that we're finding here in verses 35 to 51 is a bit of a transition in the narrative from John the Baptist, who's been kind of the center or part of the center of things, now to Jesus. John is also demonstrating how Jesus must be the focus while John the Baptist needs to diminish. John the Baptist has shown his humility. He understands his place. He will continue to minister. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 22 and following, for example. But he will point others to Jesus. John the Baptist is also shown as an ideal witness. As he has developed leaders, he has developed people to follow, and then he wants to redirect them, preparing them to be turned over to Jesus. Another thing that is another reason why John is recording these events is likely he's using this incident where each of these individuals demonstrate some aspect of who Jesus was, and he does so without having himself, the writer of the gospel, making that claim. He sets the stage, we see this in verse 51, for the following chapters, when he will show how the different titles that are being expressed in this passage, the Messiah, Son of God, Rabbi, the one that Moses and the prophets spoke of, the King of Israel, all of these. And he's doing this not by making the claim himself, but by having those who are part of the story make that claim. Often this passage is thought to be a parallel to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, Matthew 9, 9, Mark 1, 16 to 20, and chapter 2, 13 to 14, and Luke 5, 1 to 11, and verses 27 and 28, where Jesus calls his 12 disciples, the 12 men, to follow him. And we find in those passages that they quickly put down whatever they were doing and they follow after Jesus. Now, this passage here in verses 35 to 51 is probably not the parallel to those. Sometimes in your Bible, you'll take a passage that is in a gospel and then they'll have a little letter or number. And if you press on that in your electronic Bible or you reference that in your paper Bible, what you'll find is that it brings you to the same story in the other gospel. That is not the case here. This is probably not a corresponding passage, but it is an interaction with Jesus that probably precedes the calling of the disciples. One commentator describes this narrative as Jesus calling them to discipleship, while those other passages in Mark and Luke and in Matthew are what he tells them when he calls them to be apostles. So in this case, he's calling them to a kind of discipleship, and in those passages, he is telling them, follow me, and this is their calling to apostleship. Now, this would explain something that often has befuddled people, is that it seems like in the other Gospels, Jesus is walking along, sees someone and says, hey, follow me. And they just drop everything. And we go, who would do that? Who would do that? It's probably because they've already gotten to know him. They've already seen some of his miracles. They've already interacted with him. They were already spending some time with him. This story is also a way for John to show that with the appearance of Jesus the Messiah, those who identified with Judaism, because all of the people in this story do, and even those who are part of John the Baptist, kind of what we might call a renewal ministry, they had to leave their old systems to follow Jesus. And I think this is certainly something relevant for us and something that we should seek to understand and even mimic. So I think those are the reasons why this story exists in his narrative. It's one of those passages that I kind of asked that question. Maybe you didn't ask that question, but now you could ask that question and now you'd have the answer, at least in part. So with that, let's turn to what I want to get to. And that is talking about the reasons to follow Jesus. When we talk about reasons to follow Jesus, we might think that this passage is good information for unbelievers to pay attention to. When we say to someone, follow Jesus, we may automatically presume that what we're doing is we're saying to someone who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, you should follow Jesus. I follow Jesus. You should as well. We might say to ourselves, I should listen. In our context, we should listen so that we can share with unbelievers and friends and family. And it's common to apply these verses in this way. This passage certainly encourages us to share our faith with the lost. And I'm not saying that this way of viewing it is inappropriate, but I think that we've missed something. I think there's something in the context here that tells us that something is going on that is less obvious. If you notice that all the people in this story, John the Baptist, all the way through Nathanael, they were all people of faith. John the Baptist certainly believed. He points out that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. Andrew told his brother, we found the Messiah. Philip testifies that Jesus was the one they read about in the Old Testament. So he'd obviously read his Bible. Nathanael called Jesus the Son of God. Now, it's certainly true that none of these people are Christians, but they are God-fearers, not quite unlike Cornelius in the book of Acts. And what that means is that we should read this story as Christians for Christians. Is it a passage to bring to people who do not know Christ? Certainly. But also, as we will focus on today, it's an encouragement for those who know Jesus to remember why we follow him and that we should never stop doing so. So let's look at what the story tells us about why we follow Jesus. First of all, we follow Jesus because of his persona. Because of his persona. We follow Jesus because of who he is. In this passage, Jesus is the Lamb of God, verse 36. He's the Rabbi, verse 38. He's the Messiah, verse 41. He's the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about, verse 45. He's the Son of God, verse 49, the King of Israel, verse 49, and the Son of Man, verse 51. And we could take a lot of time going through each of these titles. We'll take a little bit of time. We don't have enough time to go through all of them thoroughly. But what we find is that when we look at these titles, they have meaning. For instance, Lamb of God is a reference to Jesus as the Passover Lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it tells us to get rid of what is bad because we have Jesus. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He's the one who sacrificed himself to atone for our sins. He died so that we would not have to. The word rabbi means teacher. But for Jesus, it's even more significant than that. He is the teacher. He is the word that instructs us in the way of righteousness. The word Messiah means Christ. It's translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, Christos, the anointed one. And it denotes the one who will save his people. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, it states that the Messiah will build the temple. And who is the temple? Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He is that temple. It also says that he bears royal honor. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, where God has highly exalted him above all others. He also rules on his throne. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He is priest. He is our high priest forever. And he is the one who brings peace. And all of these things are true of Jesus. Then they also identify that Jesus is the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Jesus was the object of prophecy. It is the same as when Jesus in Luke 24, 27 went through the Old Testament, the two people that he met on the road to Emmaus, and he opened up the scriptures to them and told them all the things about him. What did he open up? The Old Testament. And he showed them how he was there. His other title that's named here is Son of God. And this indicates Jesus' equality with God. Jesus is God, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus made this same claim in John chapter 10, verse 36, when he said, he was consecrated by the Father and sent into the world. And then the Pharisees and religious leaders just got horribly upset with him because he was claiming to be God. He is also the King of Israel. And this indicates Jesus is in the line of David, the ruler of all Israel. And it certainly has political overtones. It's probably a reason why Jesus did not use that title for himself. But Jesus certainly is king. Romans 1 verse 3 indicates that Jesus is descended from David, and this was the message from the angel to Mary. Concerning Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be given the throne of David and his kingdom will have no end. He's also the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. I think in the book of John it's used 13 plus times. He uses it to refer to himself. For John, it's certainly laden with theological meaning to show Jesus' heavenly origins, his sacrifice on the cross. It demonstrates a final judgment, and he's also the one-of-a-kind Son of God. So these designations of Jesus' persona will be expanded upon in John's gospel. He's going to kind of unwrap these things as we go along. But what does it mean for us here today? If we follow the lead of a person because they are in some position, say a prime minister or a premier, perhaps we follow the instructions of a doctor, or we follow what our father says, or what our mother says, or what our teacher says, or maybe even our pastor, should we not more, so much more, follow Jesus, who is Messiah and Lamb of God and King of Israel? Have we ever given a person credence? Have we ever given someone respect because of the letters before or after their name? And if that is justified, how much more should we follow Jesus because of his titles? He is Messiah. He is King of Israel. He is Lord. So we see that we follow Jesus because of his persona, because of what he is, who he is. Then secondly, we follow Jesus because of others' proclamation. This passage shows us the place of the human witness. When John the Baptist says that there is the Lamb of God, what he is telling his disciples, he's saying to them, now there is someone that you should follow. When Andrew says, we found the Messiah, to his brother Peter, he's saying, now there is someone that we should follow. When Philip says that Jesus is the man in the Bible, that the prophets and and Moses wrote about, when he tells Nathanael that, he is saying, now there is someone that you should follow. And what we see here is a kind of a trickle-down credibility from John the Baptist, who was one who received word from God, who is told, you're going to see a dove descend. You're going to see God himself spoke in the midst of Jesus being baptized. And he sees this. And so he tells his disciples, you need to follow that man. And then Philip does it with his friend. And Andrew does it with his brother. There's a trickle-down effect that's going on here. The ones who gave witness, they had this personal experience with Christ. And when they had this personal experience with Christ, it etched upon them a mark that they just had to share with others. It changed them. And they wanted it to change others as well. So what does this mean for us? Now, we cannot dismiss the fact that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are the primary witness to Christ. They simply are the best witness possible. But we can't ignore the history of the human witness that God uses. Just as Jesus is that incarnation. Jesus has come down to earth, and we can't understand God the Father. And he comes down to earth. He is still God, and he comes in human flesh, and we can see him. And he tells us later, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's relatable because of his incarnation. The same thing in a smaller sense happens when you and I give witness to Christ. Let me tell you about how Christ has changed me. And then we can relate to that from one person to another. Of course, in witnessing to people who do not know Christ, your testimony, your story, your witness is not the gospel. Your witness is an effect of the gospel. And so we need to remember that, but it is important. We share the gospel, and then we can share, how has the gospel made a difference in my life? We tell them, believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. You need to repent of your sins. And then let me tell you how that has been true for me. That is your witness. because you've had a personal encounter with the risen Lord. But even as believers, to one another, we should proclaim these things. It is fair to presume that the witnesses in this passage, as we've said before, are God-fearers. I won't call them Christians because I don't believe they were. But they did have a relationship to God. And they saw what was happening. And they wanted to invite each other to see what was going on. They wanted to see what was greater, more significant of an experience with a relationship with God. And then they invited others to be part of that. See, each of us is called to mutual edification. And one of the greatest encouragements we can give is to convey to one another at many points how great it is to have a relationship with Christ. To try to encourage each other in that direction. So have you ever had that? Have you ever had someone encourage you in your relationship with Christ? To point you to Christ? To say, this is important in your life? And has that been beneficial? If it's been beneficial, then do the same for others. Maybe the next time you're having a conversation with a fellow believer, maybe spend a little less time talking about the weather and maybe COVID, and a little more time witnessing to the greatness of Christ. Maybe even asking them, how has Christ been great in your life? Strike up a meaningful conversation that actually has value. So we should follow Jesus because of others' proclamation. Then third, follow Jesus because of his purpose. We now come back for a moment to the titles for Jesus. Now, we explained briefly what they meant, but we did not explain that Jesus' persona also indicates his purpose. When Jesus is called the Lamb of God, when he's called the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, we learn about his role in the Trinity. It's kind of similar to a family. A father, if you are a father, you have a purpose. You have a role that you play, that you have a part in, as one who is guiding a family, loving his wife, protecting his children, providing physically and spiritually for that family. That is your role. When you are called father, that is what you should do. If you are called mother, you are called to nurture, to follow your husband's lead, to oversee the home, to love and encourage. And we could say the same thing about a number of other areas of life. When a person is called so-and-so MD, they're a medical doctor, we presume things about their purpose. We understand what it is. If a person is called so-and-so cashier, we understand what their purpose is. It's to take my money in exchange for goods. So Jesus is LGMSGKI. He is Lamb of God, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. And we should understand from this his purpose. Jesus, as the Lamb, came to give his life as an atonement for others. As the Messiah, he came to save those who were dying in their sin. As the Son of God, he came to redeem people. As the King of Israel, he came to rule over people's lives and judge the world. In John's Gospel, we see a number of times where it says, why Jesus came into the world. He came to come give eternal life in John 3:16. He came not to condemn, but to save in John 3:17. He came as the bread that gives life in 6:51, to testify to his lordship in 11:27. He came to take people out of darkness in 12:46. He came to send others into the world to proclaim and witness in 17:18. See, Jesus was not here on a holiday. Jesus was not here because things got hectic up in heaven and he needed to get away from everything. What happened was more similar to say, if we would pack up everything we have or leave everything we have behind, all of our comforts, all of our security, our homes here in Canada, and we go overseas and we sneak into North Korea. We go to a place that is hostile to the gospel. See, Jesus left his heavenly throne to go to a place that would kill him. That's what he did. And what does this mean for us? Have you ever, do any of you watch YouTube once in a while, maybe a little bit? Have you ever clicked on the subscribe button? Ever done anything like that? I have. But I'm second guessing if I should. And I don't know if it's the same for all YouTubers, but I feel like they constantly want me to either follow or like or comment on something. Because they're trying to, I think in many cases, they're trying to make a living out of this thing. And I struggle with that. And because I'm becoming a cranky old man, I have trouble with someone making money while we watch them play video games or unbox a frying pan. I have difficulty with that. And I think that and I'm speaking here as a cranky old man. I think they should get a real job and contribute to society. Now, I probably offended all of the YouTubers here. Thomas had his opportunity to offend people last week, and this week it was my turn to do so. But do remember that I'm a cranky old man. Now, I think YouTube can be a great way to share the gospel or learn how to repair your car. I think these are useful things. But I'm starting to get a bit turned off by YouTubers whose purpose is just their own wealth and their own self-promotion. Again, I'm a curmudgeon-y old man. But when a person quits their job because they're making thousands of dollars lip-syncing to pop songs, I get a bit turned off. So do we follow Jesus because he would make a good YouTuber? Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be something to see? Walking on water, feeding 5,000 people, that would make great video. Maybe dying on the cross, not so much. But we follow Jesus, not because he is more known than, who is it, PewDiePie, who has 110 million followers. I don't even know what he does. I think he plays video games and you watch him. That makes my point, I think, exactly here. Or, what's his name? Yuga German, who has 45 million followers. I don't know what he does at all. But Jesus isn't even competing with them. We follow Jesus because his purpose was to give himself for the sake of others, to give up his life for us. Many of these YouTubers, they just want you to follow them for their own power and promotion and wealth. So who influences you? I hope that it's Jesus. We don't need to take the lead from fashion models, decorating, or food influencers. We need to follow Jesus. And maybe we need to spend a little less time watching and listening to Instagram and YouTube, and maybe we need to spend a lot more time in our Bibles, listening to Christ. So I'll move on from my offensiveness, hopefully, to our fourth reason for following Jesus is because of his prompting. Throughout this story, we see Jesus having a personal encounter with these men, and they followed him because of his prompting. So after John sends Andrew, and possibly John, to follow Jesus, Jesus turns to them as they are following him and asks them, "What do you want?" Now, their response is kind of a non-answer. They say to him, "Where are you staying?" Now, I would have thought the better question would have been, "How is it that you're the Lamb of God?" That would have been a great question to ask. But instead they ask, "Where are you staying?" But Jesus does answer them. And he tells them, "Come and see." And the way that it's structured here in our text, it's kind of a what we call in grammar a conditional imperative. It kind of means this: if you come, and I want you to, you're going to see. Now, the second prompting is to Peter. And it does not seem that way. It doesn't seem like there's a prompting when he changes Peter's name, but there is. Because it was not uncommon for God to take someone's name and change their name. Can you think of an example? Abraham and Abram. Sarah, Sarai. Isaac, right? He's now Israel, right? All these things. So you see, or Jacob, sorry, is Israel. Get my facts straight as you're all looking at each other and saying, he's wrong. Yeah. There, I just wanted to show you my humanity a little. So it wasn't unusual for God to change the name of a person, and it was tied to their purpose for their life because he saw where he was going to take them. And what we're seeing here as Jesus changes his name to Peter, that he is indicating his authority in his life. Rabbis, teachers, would have students, and they would on occasion as well change the name of their disciples. So when Jesus changes Peter's name or Simon's name, he is acting as God and he's acting as a rabbi would. He is saying, you are my disciple. You are my disciple and your name shall be Peter. Now there's a third prompting, and this one's pretty simple. It simply was, hey, Philip, come join me. This and the other times Jesus calls his disciples is actually a little unusual though as well. Because disciples who are following a teacher weren't normally called by the teacher. They decided what teacher they would follow. But this is exactly opposite. He did otherwise. In John 15:16, he makes this very clear. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. The fourth prompting was to Nathanael, where he kind of makes this, Jesus makes this presumptive statement, you will see greater things than these. He's kind of presuming, isn't he? You could see this if you'd come along. No, you're going to see this because you are coming along. And he called him. And this is all built on Jesus' divine knowledge of Nathanael, and we're going to look at that next. But what does this mean for us? What does it mean when he prompts us? What we are reading is Jesus making a personal plea to those he will have follow him. He did not offer himself to a nameless, faceless group. He didn't look into a crowd of people like we are here and say, come on, let's go. No, he looked at individuals. He looked them in the eye and he says, come and come and come, come. Even his sacrifice for our sake was through his personal knowledge of us. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says that he knows his own and his own know him. In John 10, 15, he lays down his life for those same people. In John 10, 27, it says his sheep hear his voice and he knows them and they follow him. I don't think I'm quite done offending. I have one more shot at this. Let's talk about Twitter. I love what John Piper says about Twitter. It's profound and funny. He said this, one of the great uses of Twitter will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not for lack of time. He doesn't seem to have much use for Twitter. I have never had a use for Twitter. I'm just old and cranky, so that explains that. But one of the things that I hear people do with Twitter is gather followers who want to read about them saying things, to pontificate on everything from evil politicians to the next great facial cleanser to bragging about how warm the water is in Acapulco. They talk about that. So people follow, they follow in the millions, just to try to keep up with what profound statement perhaps Kim Kardashian is saying that day as she sips on her mocha latte by her pool and burns Kanye West CDs in her fireplace. Like, why do I want to hear about that? So Twitter people want you to follow. But you know what? They want you to follow, but they don't have a clue who you are. And frankly, I don't think they care. So when a superstar invites you to follow them, why do we do it? But then there's Jesus. He said, follow me, to people he knew before the foundation of the world. He says to those like Andrew and John, come and you will see. To those like Simon, I have a new name for you. To those like Philip, follow me. To those like Nathanael, you're going to see greater things. We follow Jesus because he called us by name, even though he knows our heart. He understands how messed up we are. He knows how depraved we are. He knows every sin we have ever committed, that we're committing right now, and what we will commit. And yet, he says, you are my child, you are my sheep. We follow Jesus because he loved us and he gave up his life for us. That is not something that anyone on Twitter will do for you. The fifth reason that we should follow Jesus is because of his power. There are two ways that Jesus shows his divine power in this story. I think the first incident that I would consider such is when Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. This was not a matter of Jesus simply saying, I don't like your name. You know, your name's Simon? You don't look like a Simon. You look like a Peter. I'm going to change that. Not at all. It has significance. We've said that already. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus talks about, upon this rock I will build my church. And it really sounds like he's talking to Peter, and I think he is. But I think he's also talking about himself. Because in Ephesians 2:20, we find that it says that the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. So, when Jesus changes Simon's name, he does so as one with the authority as God, saying, I'm changing your name because this is what you will be, and this is what you will do, and this is what you will become. It is fulfillment. He's showing his power of prophecy. Now, the second incident is with Nathanael, and here he declares him to be an honest Israelite. Now, this is not something that a mere person could have known by just looking at him. It's not like he just looked at him and said, you know, you look like a really honest guy. Not at all. What he did is he displayed his divine knowledge. And we see this further when he says, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, some might want to explain this away, and they might want to say, well, of course, you know, Jesus was probably walking around somewhere, and he saw this guy under a fig tree, and then later on he saw Nathanael coming to him and says, hey, that's the same guy that I saw under the fig tree. And he says, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. No. Jesus wasn't even close to there. We know that because Nathanael is completely astonished by this. One, he says, how do you know me, when he says you're a person that is not deceptive or treacherous? How do you know me? And then he says, well, I saw you under the fig tree. And there he really exclaims how he knows him. I saw you when I wasn't even there. And then Nathanael believed. Because even though Jesus calls this a minor thing, it's not to Nathanael. This was significant. How could this man know these things? And his response? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus was deity. He was promise. He was God. And he was Lord. So what does that mean for us? Well, when Jesus called his disciples, he could actually back up his petition with power. Now, that's a good reason to follow him. I look at it this way. If you're into sports, do you want to follow the weakest team or the strongest team? If you want to invest in a company, would you choose the failing company or the successful company? If we take this into religion, why would I follow Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons? Why would I follow Gandhi? Why would I follow Muhammad? Why would I follow David Koresh? They're all dead. But Jesus overcame death. He struck it down. He killed it. He rose from the dead. And if I'm in a battle for my life, if bombs are bursting and the bullets are flying and the tanks are moving and the jets are, I don't know, missiling, do I want to be on the side of the other side where all they have is a couple of land cruisers, a handful of machine guns, and a couple of hand grenades? Or do I want to be on the side of the force that has aircraft carriers and supersonic jets and Apache helicopters and enough tanks to create a dust storm? What side do I want to be on? We follow Jesus because Revelation 17, 12 to 14 tells us that kings will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and He is King of kings. And those who are with Him, those who follow Him, are called and chosen and faithful. We want to be on the side of Christ, because He holds all the power. And then finally, we follow Jesus because of His promises. We see this demonstrated in Jesus' conversation with Nathanael. Jesus tells him that by displaying His divine knowledge about Nathanael, and He tells him about how he's under that tree, and He tells him that that's a small thing. And we've seen already that Nathanael does not see it that way. But there is also more going on here. Because even in the next chapter, Jesus will fulfill what He has said here. He will turn water into wine. Jesus will clear the temple. Jesus will heal a young boy. He'll make a lame man walk. He'll feed 5,000 people. He'll walk on water. And later, He will take on sin and He'll rise from the grave. And Jesus is saying this: you have seen nothing yet. And how could He say that? Because God not only knows the future, He speaks the future into existence. He can do so before it even happens, because He is in control of it all. In verse 51, Jesus actually opens up that conversation. Up to this point, the pronoun you has been singular, but now in verse 51, it's plural. It's like He turned from Nathanael, He turns to the rest of the men that are following Him, and He broadens it. And He refers to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, about this encounter that Jacob has with an angel, or angels that are moving up and down on this ladder because heaven's opened up, and they're descending to earth and ascending back to heaven. It's quite an interesting story. And as they were ascending and descending on that ladder from heaven, what that was is a sign. It was a sign of God's revelation, of Him revealing Himself, making Himself available to us, and also a reaffirmation of the faithfulness to His promises that He had made to Abraham. And as a result of that, Jacob was awestruck, and he named that place Bethel, or Bethel, which means the house of God. Jesus is indicating that the disciples are going to see greater displays of His divinity, greater than Abraham saw, greater than what Jacob saw, greater than what Moses saw, but more than they all witnessed. Jesus would show them that He is the new house of God. He is the new Bethel. He is the place where God reveals Himself. And Jesus would be the means where uninterrupted communion with God would take place. Jesus would open heaven to His followers. And again, how? Because Jesus is no mere man. He is not John the Baptist waiting for a sign. Jesus is the sign. And He is the one through whom the future is determined. So what does this mean for us? I won't go into many details at all, but let me just say this, that One of the things, if I'm going to think about one thing in my life that has probably really shaped me, scarred me perhaps even, is people in my life not keeping promises. And so the fact that Jesus never fails in what he says is very important to me. Before I say more of that, let me kind of bring a story into this. Maybe a story you've heard, I'll kind of adapt it for this illustration. There's a blinding snowstorm. We might get maybe one or two this winter, if we're lucky or unlucky, depending on who you are. And in this blinding snowstorm, a weary traveler is trying to guide his car along the road. You know, one of those storms where you can't see the shoulders, everything's white, everything is just snow in your face, you can't see a thing. And as he's crawling along, trying to make his way, he comes upon the taillights of a semi-truck, and he thinks to himself, I'm going to follow this truck. Because surely, he's higher up, maybe he sees better, he's maybe knows the road better, maybe he can guide me to a truck stop where I can spend the night to maybe, wait out the storm. And so he follows this truck, keeping in view those taillights. And after what seemed hours of following the truck, it finally crawls to a stop. But as this traveler looks to see maybe the lights of a truck stop or a gas station, nothing's there. So he remains in his car, thinking maybe the guy just stopped for a little bit and he's going to keep going. And then the truck door opens and the driver comes back to the traveler. And the traveler blurts out that he was following his truck because he couldn't find his way. And then he asks the trucker, where are we? And the trucker says, we're home. He led him to his home. And Jesus promises us, he promises to take us home. In John chapter 1, verse 25, it says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Jesus promised eternal life, and he has given it. He said, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and he has kept his promise. Why would we follow the promises of this life and this world? Can anyone give any witness to this world making promises and them being able to keep it? Have they promised us good life and good times and benefits and yet failed again and again and again? All they do is break their promises. Every one of them has been misleading and empty. And then there's Jesus. He has promised to show us more wonder, more joy, more power, more peace than anything else can ever offer. So what we need to do is stop following the world. Sure, its lights are bright, they're enticing, but none of them can shine into the darkness that lies ahead of us. Everyone and everything is only going to get you more lost. But Jesus will lead you home. We've seen today six reasons why you should follow Jesus. Because of his titles, his persona, his proclamation, his purpose, his prompting, his power, and his promises. If you don't know Jesus, if he is not your personal Savior, those are six reasons that you can bank on. Come to Jesus. And if you know Jesus already, and you've maybe struggled in your faith, maybe you've had times where you've followed the wrong lights, gone the wrong way, Jesus says, come. Come. Cast yourself upon me. For I am good, and I will care for you, and I will forgive you. You are welcome home. He stands at the door and he knocks. Says, come, let us pray.